Welcome to everyone this evening for our Romans Bible study as we come quite possibly to the end of chapter 12 tonight. Welcome to those here in the Meads. We're basically back to our full complement here. Welcome to those who've joined by Zoom. And as always, a special welcome if you're listening to this at some later stage. Before I say anything else, I'll ask Karen if
She
she could
could
pray
pray
for
for
us,
us,
please.
please. Heavenly Father, help us as we gather around your word to understand it a bit better, to dig deep into it, and to have it speak into our hearts.
Okay, so tonight's our second look at chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. We got about halfway through that section. It's all related. Let me give a short recap so that we've got some time to get into this. One of the things we've been saying about chapter 12, which is once again one of those therefore chapters like 5 and 8. That in chapter 12 starts off with that, therefore offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. We move in at chapter 12 into the Christian life. Given that we are followers of Jesus, given all that God has done for us through Jesus, how then should we live? And it's important as we go through this, and we see this throughout the New Testament, that the Christian life is a responsive one. It's not do these things and you will be a Christian. It's not do these things and you'll be a son, a daughter. Do these things and you will get eternal life. It's because God has already done all these things, how then should we behave? And it's important to get it that way around. I was actually reading a book this afternoon that was it was a Lutheran book looking at sanctification, and one of the things the old author argued there is that in many other denominations, other theologies. Sanctification becomes about following the rules. And these rules, these laws, if you like, they're important, but it's not about this is what you must do. I know there's command there, but it's because these are coming out of a response. They're to become the way we are, not a checklist that we're doing. It's relational. And some of the other approaches, and I would disagree a little with the author. I think some of the other approaches from other theologies can be done right. It's just if you don't emphasize the responsive side, the relational side, it is easy to slip into legalism. And then it's, oh, they don't go to church on Sundays, therefore they are not Christian. Or, you know, we start to get to like what we saw in Jesus's time, they're sick, they have cancer, or they haven't been attending church regularly, or they don't do this, or you know,
What have
what have they
they
done wrong
done
exactly? And if we do things right, then God will do this. It becomes transactional. You notice in what we've been going through with Paul, none of this is transactional. It's God has done everything. Now, how do we respond to that? And so what we are called to do, and yes, I do believe it's still a calling to do these things, is trivial compared to everything Jesus has done. So it's a perspective thing as well. And so we come into the second half of chapter 12. And after we had a bit of a look at spiritual gifts and that the Christian church is a body that we're not all the same, that we have different bits and pieces. But just as we see in 1 Corinthians, after talking about the church as a body and talking about roles and gifts, we end up in chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians that's all about love. The second half of 1 Corinthians, of Romans 12 is likewise about love. How do we function with all our differences is through love. Now, a couple of sessions ago, we looked at love within the Christian community. That's the first chunk of this section on love. And it was really getting back to what Jesus says in John's gospel, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And what's new about it is what he adds to the end, as I have loved you. Jews were told to love one another. But with Jesus, it becomes new because he set the example. That is throughout the New Testament. Christians are expected to love one another. Why? Because Jesus first loved us. We then get in chapter in verse 14 onwards, how then do we relate to the rest of the world? And that includes those who persecute us, those who are enemies. So we'll touch a bit on what we covered last week, but if someone would like to read 14 to 21. Mark's been voted.
He's on the holiday.
And he's not in this, sorry.
Yeah, that's right. From verse 14.
Yep.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay. Thank you for that. We did have a bit, we mainly concentrated on 14 to 16 last week. One of the points we made, and I think this is worth reiterating, is that we often quote verse 15 there, and there are similar ones elsewhere, but we quote 15 by itself, that rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And we often only think about that in context of us as a Christian community. That's what we do in the church. Something good happens and we're happy for them. A disaster happens and we're sad for them. But Paul is using this in the context of those who persecute you. The context is this is how we should be to the rest of the world. We don't rejoice in the sufferings that happen to other people.
Because they're not one of us.
Yes, exactly. Nor do and we don't get all cheesed off. This is one thing we had, I think, a pretty good talk about, is that you know, we get upset when they succeed. You know, how could God do that? Or that should have gone to a better person. If they fail, it's often, well, they're getting what they deserve. And this can even be with enemies within the church. You know, this can be between denominations. This can even be within factions within the church. This sort of rivalry is basically what Paul is saying, is these verses, should it be a part of us as followers of Jesus? So, it's in an Aussie sense, it's we would say it's being, showing good sportsmanship. We approve that when a prime minister loses to the opposition, they have a basically friendly chat with each other. They hand over the reins. They wish each other well, even if they don't mean it, we expect that.
Doesn't happen
No. But part of that expecting that is we have been influenced by Christianity. That's not a Roman or Greek way of doing that.
everywhere. Get out.
There.
Don't let the door hit you on the way.
But there's also a bit of humility there that was also talked about in these verses, that we as Christians should be humble, that we don't think more of ourselves, that we're not always putting ourselves first. And so we also touched on that being willing to associate with people of low position doesn't mean you consider them of low, but he's talking about in the community that you're willing to get your hands dirty to help people. Once again, not a Roman or Greek idea. And for Jews, that was acceptable within Judaism, but not outside, where the challenge or the radicalness of Christianity is that this overflows.
That's what I was thought when I was reading this. I
Yes.
thought this must have sounded pretty strange to them to think, well,
And
really? What to do that?
that's one of the things where it's really worth doing a bit of study in understanding what the first century was like. And there's quite a few researchers these days, and not just Christian, which I think is good, who are really big at bringing out what life was like in the first century. And even those who are not Christian are pointing out the effect between the first century and by the third and fourth century, Christianity had. So things today that people we may see as radical decry the church for are actually principles we established. But you often hear people say, all religion is bad, the church has never done anything good. And a lot of the things they're accusing us of, or accusing Christianity of, are actually the very things we introduced, that they wouldn't have these views.
And I wouldn't have
There's an
these
irony in
rational
that.
views.
But one of the things I think we get from this, when we get those complaints, and this will come into the next section as well, do we just fire back? Or do we listen to the complaints and do some self-examination? Even those who we are vehemently opposed to, theologically or politically or whatever, God can still tell us something through them. So, for us as Christians, it shouldn't be a battlefield in that sense with individuals.
Well, I think what he's saying in all of those is that what you're saying is that our salvation is responsive to and a relational thing.
Yes.
And a lot of these things that he's saying, this is what we do in response to our relational
Yes.
things. So we've got to be relational too. And even to our enemies, we've got to have a relationship with them.
Exactly. And that's
Otherwise,
a
we can't
radical
do
concept.
it. And even if they're your enemies, but they're mourning, mourn with them.
But do you know, ever since I was a kid, and I've heard this read over and over, and it says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And then it says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on your head. And I would sit there as a kid and I'd think, but that would hurt. You know, in one moment you're saying, but it's God who has the authority to punish.
Yeah.
And but it takes a while for that to really come through.
We might jump and just look at that image and then fill in some of the gaps. Most commentators do look at this image.
Yeah.
Some of the commentators do point out that people often see this almost as
you got your desserts. Exactly.
And they point out that sadly Christians have often taken it that way. As in, I'm going to be nice to you,
feed you, and
so that your punishment will be worse.
Yes.
Which, as we read through this passage, is definitely not what Paul is saying. So, if you're understanding the imagery there as that, now, first of all, do note he is quoting Proverbs. This comes from Proverbs 22, I think it is. 25. Okay, there we go.
25, 21 and 22.
Yep. So it's an old world image. So now what is pointed out is that there is an ancient Egyptian tradition as in going back to a couple of, you know, the millennia before the time this is written, that when somebody was repentant, you know, as in they've made a big mess of, they want to show their boss, the Pharaoh, whatever, that they are sorry, they would walk around with hot coals on their head.
So that's where that...
Well, it's a possibility. We don't know for sure. Coals, when you look in the Old Testament, they are often used by God for cleansing. Remember Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. What does the angel do? He grabs a coal and puts it on his lips to cleanse them. So there's a cleansing aspect to coals elsewhere. So this imagery, more likely, is saying we're doing good so that they may either feel, you could argue for some shame aspect to that, but we don't want them to stay in shame. We want them to realize the error of their ways, if you like, that they would turn to Jesus. You know, it's we're doing it so that they will become fellow kingdom members. Now, if you see it that way, that fits in very well. It's not about punishing. It's about that it will affect their emotions, and maybe through that, the Holy Spirit will use it to open their eyes, which I think fits in better. But you're very right to bring that up, because that's often things people hear and say, oh, that doesn't make sense, and then just leave it. But just about every commentator comes, they just about all mention the Egypt thing, but they also point out we don't know that the writer of Proverbs knew that, but they then looks at things like Isaiah where there's a purifying thing going on, you know.
Could you also, it feels like it's related, speak to where we might be motivated to love others or do good to others for the benefit of them becoming a Christian rather than just loving them because God said to love them?
I definitely think Paul is saying here that we are to love them because Christ first loved us. But whether they become a Christian or not, not our motivation. I think what Paul is saying is that in doing this, that may happen.
Yeah.
But we can fall into that trap. This, This is one of those things, if a verse or two is used by itself without the context of where it's in, you can suddenly get an idea that becomes very popular but seems disjoint when you read it in the passage. Always be wary if something seems disjoint. It may be that we're missing something there. But that's a very worthwhile thing, Julianne, because I know many, including my mum, was in that situation. My mum was not a well person. She had congenital problems. Back in the 70s, there were a lot of new Pentecostal groups opening, offering healing and stuff. People would be very friendly. They would be doing, you know, coming over, helping her with shopping, doing all these things. A guest evangelist or the pastor or whatever would come over. They'd have this prayer meeting. She would be declared healed, and she wasn't. And all those friends disappear. Because they weren't friends. I think going back to what you were saying, Mark, this is talking about real relationships. Established relationships with those who
ongoing.
Yeah. And if they don't come to know the Lord, you're going to weep over that. Does that make sense? That means it's real. You're not going to rejoice that they're going to eternal damnation or whatever. That's going to tear your heart apart. Because it tears our God's heart apart. This is that insight into the heart of God that we often overlook. We often think it's all about wrath. The wrath is the justice that needs to happen. But as Luther would say, it's his alien nature. It's not how he wants to be with us.
Because he's a just God. People that do the wrong thing.
And sin has to be punished. And sin has to be dealt with. Yeah. And so let's have a look at a few other things here. In 17, do not repay evil for evil. Some of you may have grown up with a mum, once again, a mum like mine. I was always told two wrongs don't make a right. Very biblical, isn't it? You know, as in, just because someone does evil to you, that does not justify evil back.
But he started it.
Yeah, remember the kids.
Kids don't always want to hear that. No.
Where's it going to stop? That's right. Yeah.
Well, you have that modern take that if we live by an eye for an eye, the world ends up blind. And in that, when we're looking at scripture, because I mean that's a quote from scripture, that is in the culture and time that was said, that was a restraining thing. Because when you killed one of mine, I killed 10 of yours.
Well, yeah, your honor demands.
Yes, it's got to escalate. And this was saying, don't escalate. Get your justice, but don't escalate. As we're looking and thinking about some of that, do note that we're about to go into chapter 13, which is going to be talking about government. And Paul does see that government has the right to bear the sword, to uphold. Paul is talking about us as Christians here. He's not talking about us as government. Yeah. And we'll get... So some of those questions about justice will be talked at more when we get into chapter 13. Then it'll raise some interesting things for us. Won't be entering it tonight, but that question of what happens when a Christian is then someone in authority? Mm-hmm. How can they do both? Those sort of things. And people throughout Christian history have struggled with that, with some different solutions, as we'll see. But so for you and I, as followers of Jesus, we do not repay evil for evil. If someone steals from you, that doesn't give you to get back. Now, one of the things that at least one of the commentators point out is that often we as Christians find a workaround to this. We're good at workarounds. And we've also mentioned that a lot of what Paul has been saying here is very reminiscent of Sermon on the Mount. And if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, what this commentator suggests is we don't repay evil with evil. We just think about repaying evil. We don't do it. And, you know, as Jesus says, to think lustfully is committing adultery.
Is that any different?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And
anger is the same as murder.
And this is once again getting back to the relation side of things. You're more concerned about establishing relation than getting payback. And so, once again, this can be hard for us. Now, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Of course, this is in context with everything else that Paul has said. Once again, single sentence by itself can end up
Christian.
If you read it in context, especially if you keep going, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So what he's saying there is don't cause a stink just to cause a stink. Don't be a troublemaker in the community. Perhaps in the early church, it was one of the things, flaunt your Christianity, your faith, in a way that's not constructive. It's sort of, you know, don't go and kick a Roman guard and say, you know, you pagan, you're going to hell.
Oh, well, Pastor.
Yep.
Surely that's okay.
Yeah, but then they got fed to the lions.
That's right.
Carry on, Pastor.
Yeah.
Good to have you back, right?
I've been gone way too long.
This theology is amazing, isn't it?
They got fed to lions and then they had to try to stop them from deliberately martyring themselves. Yeah. They weren't really being helpful doing that.
And as I just mentioned, there's overlaps here from the Sermon on the Mount, even if it's not being quoted. And remember, blessed are the peacemakers. Being a peacemaker is something we as Christians are called to. It's something that Jesus said of his followers. Paul's basically saying this here, to the best of what you can do. Now, he's obviously looking there. There's going to come time where there's persecution. There are evil forces working through people. That it doesn't matter what you do, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be problems. But don't make it your fault. You see a similar thing in I think it's 1 Peter, where he says, you know, being strong through persecution, etc. It's almost like he says in brackets, as long as it's persecution for, you know, following Jesus and not persecution for doing something stupid, you know.
Don't be an idiot. And then say, oh, you persecuted.
So you could see that in this context. If the persecution comes, if the relationship you're trying to establish with those outside the church all falls apart, as long as it falls apart, as long as you haven't done something to pull that apart, except following Jesus, you know. But the following Jesus causes division. Paul knows that. I mean, Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? So But that's not your fault then. If it's because, you know, you keep doing things to upset the situation, then...
So be stop, sensitive.
Yeah, sensitive. That is a good word.
You don't demand your way. It's humility.
Yes, yeah, getting back to that humility.
Honor one another above yourself.
Yeah, and respect.
Yeah.
I'm just going to comment about that. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Sometimes we do things as a Christian, you know, like if I was to feed someone who was hungry and the everyone might say, what are you doing that for?
Yeah.
You know, so it's not in the eyes of everyone. So is the everyone here other Christians?
No. I think it's in context with the idea is flowing on, as in do what you can to be peaceful.
Yeah.
Do what you can, you know, as in...
Well, you know, you might.
Well, maybe an argument is if the government says that for the next 4 weeks because of a pandemic or something, not to meet publicly for church services, we may disagree with it. Is that something? I think we've got to give more thought to the hills we're willing to die on. And Paul would say, give more thought to the hills you're willing to cause friction over. Yes, we as Christians, and I think we see this in Scripture, we are called to, you know, be that truth to power. We are called to hold governments to account and stuff, but to do it respectfully and peacefully. Yes. And then there will be battles that you need to risk it all for. You know, you think of those who hid Jews from
Nazis,
you know, Nazi collection and stuff, and often they and their family got
collected.
You know, that's they're things that are worth fighting for. But Paul is not excluding here that there are some forces that you won't be able to do things about.
And within families especially, I think you've got to pick when not to walk and pick your battles.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah. And know where to back off.
Yeah. That's right.
And of course, this leads into 19. Do not take revenge my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is mine to avenge, I will repay. He's quoting Deuteronomy there. Our concept is that the concept being talked about here is that we follow a God of justice. And our God gives us assurance that justice will be done, but in his time, not in ours. Justice may be done here on earth or it may be done afterwards. Justice will be done. The evildoer does not get away. However, we would much prefer to see our enemies become our friends, become our brothers and sisters.
That's one of the Romans in particular must have got a lot of duty bound.
To avenge. He's
telling me not to do it.
And so that would be a hard pill for the Gentile listeners to.
Yeah.
And that goes back to what I was saying about do what, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, because everyone in the Roman context would be, well, that person stole that off you, so you have the right to go and kill a slave or do, you know, whatever. And it's So that everyone doesn't count.
No, because it's being qualified by, yeah, by what continues to follow. I think he's basically including it there so that often it's we don't accommodate ourselves because accommodation is betraying the truth. Or we're going to fight a particular cause, no matter who it hurts, no matter how it appears, because it's the truth. That's not denying the truth, but you don't always have to. There are times when the battle is worth it. Are you weighing up what the consequences are in this battle that you've decided to fight? For example, if you read Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon, you get a real
Philemon.
Philemon.
Yes, please.
you get a real feel that Paul is anti-slavery. This is a runaway slave that deserves punishment, maybe even death. And he's not only arguing for leniency, he's arguing that Onesimus be set free and come and work with Paul. But Paul is not calling for Christians to go out and stand against slavery, because the spread of the gospel is more important at this stage. Christianity will upset that.
Eventually.
But it's those priorities. You can't necessarily do everything at once. So there is discernment needed. And we're going to disagree over that too, I think, you know, at times of how it is we should act. And sometimes we're going to have some who feel strongly about a particular thing and they're going to fight for that particular thing. And that's probably a good thing too. It doesn't mean we all have to fight for that particular thing, if I'm making sense there. But when it comes to vengeance is I have been hurt. My family has been hurt. I need atonement. I need payback. I need to assure this doesn't happen again.
Certainly not for the good of the
other. Yeah. No. And that's
God's domain.
And it's interesting that this is even a concept that we do see outside of Christianity. As you pointed out, Romans and Greeks in their way of thinking things being very honour bound. The art of war from the Sun Tzu's, so coming from Chinese culture, he writes in that when you set out on revenge, dig two graves. You know, as in, if revenge is your motivation, that is destructive.
Yeah.
That's basically what Paul is saying here. So, just as we emphasize where Christianity has had influence, we need to also emphasize that there's image, those glimpses of the image of God in other religions, in other cultures as well, and there's wisdom. That's often in wisdom literature. I think we get a bit of that glimpse of the mind of God in different cultures,
and how things practically work or don't work.
Yes,
I think if it's in accord with God's rules or plan or values, things will work better. Whether you believe in those values or not. That's how we are meant to relate to each other. Things work better that way.
Yeah.
But in actual fact, we can't do any of it without the help of the Holy Spirit, you know.
Oh, no, no. This is not easy stuff, is
no.
it? No. No. And we need to...
Making it sound a bit as though this is what we as Christians are doing, but we can't even do that
no.
without the Holy Spirit urging yeah. us or breaking, putting on the brakes,
yes.
or whatever.
Yep.
And we don't always listen.
No, no, and that's where we, that's where passages like this work in that mirror capacity, that is often argued as one of the roles of the law of, is to show us where we're not up to muster. Therefore, we need to repent. We need to come to the, you know. The problem with trying to do this by our own willpower is that not only will we fail, but we'll get frustrated and this is all too hard. Let's not. But what Paul is talking about is radical. I've often admitted that I quite enjoy action movies, something I enjoy doing as part of my downtime and stuff. But as one commentator pointed out, action movies are one of the big blockbuster things. They make billions of dollars, and they're normally about some in their essence, somebody gets hurt, and someone else has to exact vengeance on those who did the hurting, and we're so happy to see the bad guy get what he deserves. And yes, you do. You're behind the hero and stuff.
I'm afraid I can't see you in that. It just amazes me.
But part of what I would argue is there is still a difference between what you enjoy in fantasy and what you fight for in real life. I have no interest whatsoever in guns, but I like action movies. I don't mind guns when they're not real. I don't mind fantasy type death because they're not real. It's not really happening. So.
After the cafe shooting in Sydney Sydney.
Yeah.
There was a witness of it who made a comment that he was pleasantly almost surprised by, but certainly reassured by. He was also one who loved to shoot him up and kill him dead and all of that and played video games and all that sort of stuff where you're killing things, and yet there was nothing in the way of feeling horrified by it happening in real life.
There was nothing, or he was horrified.
No, he was horrified. There was nothing that stopped him from being so. Yeah. Nothing of what he's done and all of that play. Yeah,
he wasn't desensitized.
Yeah, that was it, and that was a sort of really practical example where you really sometimes we don't know until faced with it, and it was just his comment stuck with me that for him it's like it didn't desensitize him. He was just very appropriately horrified.
Yeah,
just a little tidbit.
But at the very least, it shows that our basic tendencies are to do the opposite of what Paul says, even if it's in a fantasy type realm. You read the story of the judges when Samson destroys the Philistines. Aren't you supposed to applaud? Or are you?
When they're marching around Jericho and the walls come down.
What about David killing Goliath?
That's right. So, and there are some good, thoughtful commentators that take Jesus's teaching, you know, take Sermon on the Mount type teaching, take what Paul's there and challenge us at what is going on in some of these stories. For some of them, the big mistake we make is that we put ourselves in the role of the hero. Culturally, we're Goliath. We're Gentiles. Goliath's not Jewish. We're the Philistines. you know, and just to think about some of those things. But that's a whole bigger story to get in. But the challenge comes as you start to do this, you know, look at this, and then you start to look seriously at the Old Testament, which Paul has obviously encouraged us to do. We've got Proverbs and Deuteronomy just in this little passage.
Mm.
We've seen an awful lot of the Old Testament as we've gone through the 12 chapters so far. So he wants us to be immersing ourselves in what we call the Old Testament. But that we as Christians are going to find some things there that are challenging.
Yeah.
And we may not find easy answers to them. Doesn't mean we don't still
aspire
to better.
Yeah.
But as Luther would argue, and not all Christians agree with this, of course, is that Jesus's teaching has priority. He would argue Jesus and Paul, he basically does say, you know, scripture's interpreted with scripture, but there's some scripture that is higher. There's some reformed writers that would be horrified at that, because all scripture is the inspired word of God, not denying that. But they would say, therefore, of equal.
Yeah.
Sermon on the Mount, for example, that teaching there, where does that fit in? What Jesus teaches in John 14 to 17, where are you placing that? And part of that is how we do discernment ourselves. Discernment is a mental judging. There's a bit of gymnastics going on at times. You're going to feel more protection for your family, for argument's sake. But at the same time, you know your family and may be more aware of what they can put up with to therefore help someone else without endangering your family. So if you're bringing a stranger, say someone who is homeless into your home, there's a lot of different factors you're juggling there, and that's part of what we do. And so when it comes to the Old Testament, I would argue you've got to be looking at it with Jesus goggles on. But at the same time, it is the same God who doesn't change. It is not law in the Old Testament and gospel in the New. Gospel and law are in both. And often when you do look at it with Jesus' goggles, you start to see the grace of God everywhere. Adam sins, and what does God do? Comes looking for him. Adam's not looking for God, but God comes looking for him. Where are you? That, you know, and that's because you're now seeing what God has done through Jesus. You see some of these stories differently as well. So,
that's good.
But there's work involved in that. And so,
I think of the motivation. You know, our immediate reaction might be that you want to do something, but if we think about it, like, don't react quickly. Think about our motivation and then think about what Jesus would do.
Yes.
friend of mine says, and then you turn your heart around. And I think that's a really good thing, that you,
yep,
you don't react quickly. You ponder it and work out that, you know, what would Jesus do? We were talking about, yep, that the other week. Yep. Yeah.
And when it comes to our anger, vengeance, of course, is tied to anger. One of the things I was saying to our confirmation kids is we read in the Psalms, we read in Lamentations and other laments in the Old Testament, what do we do with our anger? We give it to God. And by giving, we blurt it all out. We, what Paul is not saying here is that we don't feel, but we will, I believe, get to a stage that the more we're used to handing it over to God,
yeah,
the better we get at listening to the Holy Spirit. If we bottle in our anger, we're not going to hear the Spirit because the anger will take over. But we have to do something with it, give it to Him. And I remember, you know, I was often uncomfortable about some of the violence in some of the Psalms until, and I can't remember who I first read this from, pointed out that none of the Psalms say to God, give me the power to do this violence.
Mm-hmm.
It's more they are asking God. They're saying, God, I want your justice, and here's a few pointers and how that could possibly happen. You know, and God, and God being the gracious Father sort of just nods and does what he needs to do and doesn't listen to our pointers, thankfully. And so, yeah, that fits in with here. When wrongs are done, we should still have that cry out for justice. But it's a bit like Jesus in the garden. If this cup can pass away from me, but not my will, but yours. So even that's probably how you know, we see horror happening in war. We see Christians being martyred all over the place, and we cry out, Lord, this isn't right. This shouldn't happen. We want God's justice, but we also want his mercy, his grace. And so...
His will and his timing.
Yeah. But we are still human. We may have to deal with grief. These are not verses you quote to somebody after someone's husband has just been murdered or something like that. I've been reading a daily devotional from the Voice of the Martyrs, where a lot of it is interviews with family after people who have been martyred in different countries. It's quite an eye-opener. But some of it is that that journey, you know, that the spouse or the kids talk about how angry they were at God, how much they just wanted to give everything up and stuff. And it may be a relatively short period for some, it surprises me how well they deal with the situation, where a week later they are publicly calling for forgiveness for those who did it. We don't necessarily come there straight away.
No.
It can be a journey. And I don't think there's a shame in that, but that's a journey you've got to be doing with God and Christian friends, mm-hmm, and therapists and other things to help you on that. So once again, that's why we're not seeing these as laws we must follow, but responses. If the law we must follow, I must do this, even though I'm not feeling it here, those emotions, what we're going through has to be dealt with, because our Heavenly Father has a real relationship with us and he wants us to deal with those things too. And so
by ourselves, and in a sincere way, I suppose, yes, because otherwise it's fake and it has to be real.
Yes.
In verse 21, this sort of I think is harping back a bit to verse 17, but 21, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't pay evil with evil. Pay it with good. As one commentator pointed out, and this gets back to a bit what we're saying about two wrongs don't make a right. When you pay evil with evil, all you're doing is adding evil to the world. We as Christians are called to bring heaven to earth. So repaying good for those who do evil to us is lessening the amount of evil in the world. That's bringing heaven to earth. That fits in with Jesus' teaching. Now, just before we wrap up, As I was going up to Kalgoorlie last weekend for the sermon up there, I was preaching on the First Timothy passage. Something struck me about what we were covering here last week about another aspect of what Paul is teaching here. The bless those who persecute you. We did talk about praying for those who persecute, and you know, wouldn't it be great if they become part of the kingdom? Just remember who's writing this letter. Who was Paul?
Persecutor.
Yeah, who tried to destroy the Christian church. We're not told that any of those early Christians were praying for him. I would not be surprised if some were. We had some of them were taught, you know, they were taught by Jesus himself. We're told that they were afraid of him, and being afraid of him is a perfectly natural thing. You know, when Ananias is called on to go and pray for him, it's sort of, "Oh, Lord."
Are you sure?
Yeah. But just for me, this gave this passage a bit of a different light, thinking about who's actually writing it. Do we think about what amazing things God might do through those who persecute us? You know, through the bully, through the one who seems to just push all your buttons and, you know, we write them off.
And that's what Paul was. God abused him.
Yeah. And so he's a good argument for the benefit of
praying for the...
Yeah, and of not... I mean... There could have been Christian radical groups that decided to assassinate him, to take him out, you know, for the protection of the Christian movement. They were doing the Lord's will. That's part of why here it says, leave the wrath of God to God, is because we don't know these bigger pictures. We don't know the plan. Yes. And so... we may think we're defending God, but strangely enough, he doesn't need anyone to defend him.
I mean, people wanted to talk Paul, knowing that Paul was probably going to get arrested in Rome. You know, don't go for your sake. Don't go. And yet, yes, they're right. He did get arrested and beaten.
Yep.
But he managed to preach to not just the Romans, but the Roman authorities.
Yeah.
In his trials, you know, he had access to share the word of God that would not have happened otherwise.
Exactly. And something we were saying at prayer meeting at times, often the things, those prayers we don't get answered when things go, what we think is our plans have been ruined and things have gone wrong. It can be because
God had a better plan.
He needed you somewhere else, or he was saving you from something, or, you know, we don't get that overview all the time. Sometimes
I mean, you know, those of us who prayed for the Dockers to win the other day. I mean,
yes, there's probably some purpose in there.
Feed them to the Romans.
Yes.
It's because God is growing his kingdom.
Yes.
Regardless of us.
Exactly.
Which is just as well.
There's a comfort to that. It is not up to us, but God chooses to work through us. There's a difference there. It's not dependent upon us, but we're being included, you know? And so there's a lot of that. As soon as you stop making it all about me, it's the same. I love this saying that the Bible isn't about me, but it is for me.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's not, what is this saying to me? And it may be saying something to you, but it may just be showing you something God did with someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah. We do live in a world that's very me-focused. So, once again, back turning it on the head. And I think these instructions we see from Paul here are turning it on the head. Still today, even in a world that has been influenced by Christianity, in a culture that is, our laws are very influenced by Judeo-Christian beliefs, it's still radical. And so...
And difficult, challenging.
Yes. So just before get someone to pray, are you able to pray, Ray, in a minute?
I'm still too far away, Pastor.
So I'll take that.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah. But just before I ask you to do that, no Bible study next week. We've got family and things here, but we'll then pick up again the week after, and then going into chapter 13, which is looking at governing authorities, which we might find an interesting one. Okay, over to you, Ray.
Let us come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise that you'll always be with two or more that are gathered in your name. So we thank you, Lord, for being with us and for instructing Pastor to teach us your wisdom, your ways, and all the do-nots, do not curse and do not repay evil for evil and do not take revenge and all these things, Lord, that we need to take notice of. We need to take notice of your teaching. Please continue to fill us up to our ears, Lord, and keep it in our brain boxes that so that we don't remember your good things on this earth. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this week. And we pray, Lord, that everyone has a really great day. In Jesus' name we pray and we say amen.
Amen. Amen.